We're having a little look for the Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Matthew. We all know, of course, that there are differing themes in these four Gospels, and the theme of Matthew's Gospel is that the Lord Jesus is a royal personage. He is King, He is Messiah, and indeed many Orthodox Jews, they put those two titles together and they call Him King Messiah. That's a very common expression among Jews. Even today they speak of King Messiah. Well, it is this King Messiah that we are looking for during these evenings, and it is a very lovely Gospel. Tonight we want to look at the King's Ambassador in chapter 3 and also at his anointing, and then to see something of the assault of the devil upon him in chapter 4. So we make you welcome and trust the Lord will bless you for having come. A little reading then, please, from chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, and some verses also from chapter 4. Chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now further down at verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 4. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And Jesus saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And the Lord will bless his word. Now we come to have a little look at this rather interesting man whom we often refer to as the forerunner, John the Baptist, the herald of the King, the King's ambassador. And what a faithful and fearless and very privileged man indeed he was. It wasn't a particularly pleasant ministry that John had at the beginning. He used some very powerful and pointed language when he spoke to some of these Pharisees and scribes that came along to hear him preaching. But it was a very powerful ministry indeed, and I suppose that ultimately the climax of John's ministry is in John chapter 1. It was that moment when he pointed out the Savior as the Lamb of God. That really would have been the very crisis in the ministry of John. And after that, I'm sure that John is very happy to make his exit. He has pointed out the Savior, the Lamb of God. Maybe a wee bit like our own ministry that, well, we have a responsibility, of course, to tell men and women of sins and to try to define sin, tell them what sin is, and tell them about our great need. But then, of course, the chief joy of every gospel preacher is to introduce the person. And this really is the whole point of our gospel preaching, to make Christ known to the needy sinner. I always remember some years ago having meetings in the city in another part, and after the meeting one evening there was a young woman who wanted to talk, and some of the believers had her round for a cup of tea, and I was there. I don't know that she was altogether under any deep conviction or very anxious about things, but she certainly was very interested, and it was a gospel to which she was, I think, comparatively a stranger. Anyway, we were talking with her, and in the course of the conversation during the evening, she looked at me almost accusingly, and she pointed her finger at me, and this is what she said, and it pleased me very well what she said. She said, "You people talk as if there was a real living person that you had to get to know." Oh, I said, that's nice now that that has come over in the preaching, because that is exactly what we would like folks to know, that there is a real person, that we preach truth, we preach doctrine, but the great thing is that we preach a person. And this ultimately was the climax of John's ministry when he pointed to the person. But for a little while, for a few months, I suppose, John had a very serious and a very solemn ministry. And for that reason, when he is introduced to us, he is introduced as the preacher in the wilderness of Judea. John didn't preach in the temple precincts. He didn't preach in Jerusalem. He didn't preach in the city. It was a wilderness ministry. And if you wanted to hear John, you had to go out to the wilderness to hear him. This was sort of characteristic of his ministry and characteristic of the man. And he immediately, of course, demanded repentance and announced that the kingdom of the heavens was at hand. Now, Isaiah, of course, had predicted this, and a verse is quoted from there, which speaks of the voice. And John, of course, acknowledges in John chapter 1 that he was not the Christ, he was not that person. No, he says, "I'm just the voice." He was not the Word, he was just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I'm sure that maybe you've noticed that there are two voices in this chapter. There is a voice, a human voice from the wilderness, and then there is a divine voice from the heavens, one at the beginning of the chapter and one at the end. And it's nice to see that the two voices are alike. They have a common message. They are calling men to the Savior. So, a voice in the wilderness, and John is coming in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And of course, the Lord Jesus told them later that if they would have it, he says, Elijah has come. And how very, very like Elijah was John the Baptist. Someone has said that in his dress, in his diet, in his dwelling, and in his deportment, he was just Elijah all over again. I think it's Alexander McLaren, the Baptist expositor, who says about John that he leapt into the arena fully armed and fully clothed, as it were, for the fray. Before that, he had been hidden away. John doesn't make a gradual entrance onto the scene. He comes suddenly, and indeed, in that again, he's very like Elijah. John's dress was, of course, again, a sort of symbolical of his preaching and of his character. And he wore a leather girdle. The kings, of course, the sovereigns, the potentates, they would have worn silken girdles, but John's was a leathern girdle. And the idea seems to be that there was no give in it. There was no yielding in this at all. It was unresisting. John had a powerful ministry that needed to be obeyed, and there was no give in the ministry of John. So he comes, his food, his dress, everything is very plain. He eats locusts and wild honey. The wild honey's no problem, but there's a wee bit of a difficulty with the locusts. There are some who think that this indeed was the fruit of a tree that bore pods of a kind, and when these were dried, they could be eaten. Indeed, these would be shown to you in Israel today, such locust food or locust bread, as sometimes they call it. But then others will point out that in the book of Leviticus, where we get the dietary laws, that locusts, as we know them, are actually among those that are clean for eating. And although it might sound strange to our Western ears, well, it might indeed have been locusts as we know them for eating. Anyway, it was very plain dress, very plain food, very plain ministry. There was nothing really of a fleshly attractiveness about John the Baptist. So they went out to him, Jerusalem, all Judea, the region round about Jordan, they all went out to him, and they were baptized with a baptism which was really a means of acknowledging sins and of expressing repentance. And when people submitted to be baptized by John, it was just an acknowledgement, I'm just a sinner, and I'm repenting. And for those who did it sincerely, it was then, of course, a real preparation for the coming of the king. This is exactly what John was doing. He was preparing the way and exhorting others to prepare the way for the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah. I had an interesting experience some years ago in connection with John and his ministry, and indeed I may have told you before, but it bears repeating. We had some folks from a merchant ship in Belfast here, and they came to a meeting. Someone brought them to a meeting, three or four of these men. And after the meeting, we had one of these men for a cup of tea, and someone had the others. This one particular man, he came with us, and I said to him, "Tell me, did you ever hear this message before? Did you ever hear this gospel before?" And he looked at me rather strangely, and he said, he was from Africa, by the way. He said, "I don't know," he said, "if you would say I had ever heard it before or not." I said, "Now, what do you mean?" I said, "You have heard it or you haven't heard it?" "No," he said, "it's not just so simple as that." He said, "I'll tell you what's happened to me." He said, "Some years ago, I sat under the trees in my village, and I listened to a missionary preaching. And he said, all I remember is that he told us about a strange prophet who preached by the riverside. And he said, I remember something about him saying that he wasn't worthy to loose the shoes or carry the shoes of a mightier one who was coming. And he said, I heard that." And he said, "At that point, someone called me away. And he said, I had to leave. And when I came back," he said, "the missionary had gone. And he said, I never heard him again. And I never heard anything more about it. But," he says, "now tonight," he says, "I hear, I learn that the mightier one has come." He said, "I have often wondered since that day if the mightier one had come. Now," he says, "I hear that he has come, that he has died, that he has risen again." He said, "I want to trust him. I have waited a long time," he said, "for the rest of the story." Well, he professed to trust the Savior, and some 18 months later, his ship was back again in Belfast, and it was nice to talk to him and to see him still trusting the Lord Jesus. Well, it sort of illustrates that lovely verse, you know, "Cast thy bread upon the waters." The missionary doesn't know. We don't know who the missionary was. John Baptist, well, it seems such a long time since he ministered, and yet his ministry living on through the preaching of the missionary, and here is a man now in recent times coming to know the Savior. So John then had a far-reaching and a powerful ministry, and now while he's baptizing the folks and they're confessing their sins, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come. There's a strange thing about these Pharisees and Sadducees. They were great rivals. They were poles apart, really. The Pharisees were ritualists and the Sadducees were rationalists. And the Sadducees believed in so many of the great fundamental things and traditionally believed them, and the Sadducees didn't. And they really were rival sects in Judaism. And yet it's interesting to see that on so many occasions they come together. There is a kind of an unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when on occasions they come to try to trip the Lord, to try to entangle him, to entrap him in his words, and to arrange circumstances to embarrass him. Somehow they sink their differences, and of course the world is doing that yet. So Pharisees and Sadducees, together they come, but John calls them very boldly a generation of vipers. He says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Somehow John couldn't believe that Pharisees and Sadducees were coming with a genuine spirit of repentance. He says, you would need to bring fruits that agree with repentance, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And he says, don't be sitting or standing in pride now, he says, and saying, we have Abraham as our father. He says, I tell you that God is able of these very stones to raise up children to Abraham, not enough to boast that you're Abraham's seed. They did that with the Lord as well. When he told them about bondage, they said, we're Abraham's seed whenever in bondage to any man. They boasted in this, and they boast in that to this present time. But John told them of judgment. The axe led to the root of the trees. And then he begins to speak about the mightier one. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now that is not baptism in the present time. Baptism today is not a baptism unto repentance, but John's was. It was a going down into the waters of death, and it was an acknowledgement of sins and a desire to express repentance for those sins. Now John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he says, the mightier one is coming. One, he says, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, not worthy to carry his shoes, he says. He's coming, and he says, when he comes, he says, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John is speaking of two distinct events. And there's a great gap between these events. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is, of course, Pentecost. The baptism with fire is yet to be. John speaks of a baptism in spirit, which I think is only mentioned perhaps about 8 times in our New Testament. He shall baptize you. And I think I'm right in saying that always the preposition is in, even though sometimes in our authorized version it might be with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the preposition is in the Holy Spirit, and it is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. How I wish as a young believer that I had known about that preposition. Seems such a simple thing, but as a young Christian, I didn't know. I had friends who were of a Pentecostal persuasion, and they used to tell me that I was saved all right. They acknowledged that I was a believer, I was saved all right. And they even went as far as to say that I was in the body of Christ, and they gave me so much, they allowed me so much. But they said, you see, you haven't received the Spirit. And they talked about this baptism with the Spirit. And they talked about it as if, indeed, it was the Spirit that was baptizing me in power. This was something I had to look for, that the Spirit would baptize me with a kind of a power, and the evidence of it would be, of course, that I would speak with tongues. So they said, you see. And I often think now, if only I had known, that they were using the wrong preposition, and that the baptism in the Spirit had nothing to do with the individual. The baptism in the Spirit is an historical thing. It is corporate. It has to do with a company. It is complete. It is final. It happened on the day of Pentecost, and the company was baptized in the Spirit. That upper room became like a kind of a baptistry, and the company was baptized in the Spirit, and it is none other than the Savior, the risen Christ himself, who is the baptizer. And he baptizes this company in the Spirit. John says he will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, that of course looks forward to a day of judgment that is yet to come, when the Lord will, as John says, thoroughly purge his floor, the threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat safely into the garner. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I think it looks to the judgment of the nations over in Matthew chapter 25. Well, while John's preaching, and while he's denouncing these Pharisees and Sadducees, and announcing that the mightier one is coming, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. Now, here is an instance of great grace, but there is a wee bit of a problem. The Savior is coming from Galilee after 30 perfect years, 30 years of sinless perfection, and now he's coming down into Judea from Galilee down to Jordan, where John's baptizing, somewhere about Bethabara, sometimes called Bethany beyond Jordan, and Jesus, the perfect one, is coming to be baptized of John. How much John knew of Jesus at that time, I don't know. But certainly he knew something of the character of the Savior at this particular moment, and John forbade him. He says, I have need to be baptized of thee. He says, thou art the one who should be baptizing me. And he says, comest thou to me? The Savior says, allow it to be so now. Thus it becometh us. Notice us. Not just thus it becometh me. Thus it becometh us. John and Jesus together are about to engage in a remarkable thing here. It is a memorable historical moment, this, when the Savior is about to go down into Jordan and to be baptized. And he suffered him. And John baptizes the Savior in the waters of Jordan. And this is great grace. Isn't it wondrous that when the Savior is introduced to us, that he should be so early standing in that Jordan? What great, what a tremendous stoop is this, that he should come from the heights, from the glory, down to the very muddy bed of this Jordan. Jordan is not a very nice river. Someone has said about it that it flows upside down. It's a very muddy kind of river, especially when you get further down. And to think that the Savior should come from the glory and now stand after 30 perfect years in the mud of this same Jordan. The name seems to mean the descender, the water that flows down. And then, of course, my brethren often speak of it as being the river of death. And here they are, repenting, confessing their sins, going into the river of death. And the Savior will go into that same river Jordan. But he has no sins of which to repent. He is a sinlessly perfect man, as we shall see in the next chapter. He is a man who can say later on in his ministry, the prince of this world is coming, and he's got nothing in me. He is an impeccable Savior, and yet he will go into the river of death. What does that mean? I think, brethren, it's a little foreshadowing. It has been said very beautifully that he saw his sheep struggling in the waters of death, and he would fain be with them. And he goes with those who are responding to the preaching of his herald, and he joins them in the water, with nothing to repent of, with nothing to confess. He will stand nevertheless with this faithful, I suppose, a remnant of a people that are being baptized in Jordan. He will stand with them, take his place with them. And indeed, very early in his ministry, there is a kind of a foreshadowing of Calvary, because even here, he is numbered with the transgressors, standing in the river of death. He comes up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, but that's not all it says. Don't miss those two little words. The heavens were opened unto him. Oh, there's something nice about that. They were opened unto him. Here is God, here is the Father, opening the heavens for the Son, for the Beloved. And when Mark records it, he uses a very violent word, and he says that the heavens were rent asunder. They were torn apart, as if there was a kind of a heavenly impatience to tear these clouds, these heavens apart, and to tell the nation that the man in the water was the Beloved Son. coming up out of the water and approved by his Father in such a very public way. And you know, of course, that this is only one of two occasions when the Father said exactly the same thing. Now, there's an interesting little thing about these. If we can identify this correctly, it is at Bethabara. That's where John was baptizing, according to another chapter. Bethabara, on the other side of Jordan. Not terribly far from Jericho, on the other side of the river, which means, of course, that it's a way down, not terribly far from the northern coast of the Dead Sea. But when the other occasion, again, if we can identify the Mount of Transfiguration correctly, it would seem to be Mount Hermon. I know that tradition will sometimes have it as being Mount Tabor. I think most of my brethren would favor Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is right on the very northern border of Israel. Indeed, the present political border runs right over the peak, over the top of Mount Hermon. So you're right at the very northern border of Israel. And on this occasion here, you're away down at the Dead Sea. What is happening? I think that maybe from one end of the land to the other, from the north to the south, for the whole extent of the nation's territory now, you might say, the Father will have the nation know that this is his beloved Son. From Hermon in the north to Bethabara in the south, he will tell the nation, he's my beloved, and my delight is in him. What a lovely moment it was then when the Father publicly approved the Son. And your privilege and mine, to borrow the language of the bride, which in some senses is exactly the same as the language of the Father. The Father says, this is my beloved. The bride says, this is my beloved. And we say with John, truly, our fellowship is with the Father. We have found our delight in the same person. So there is then the opening of the heaven unto him, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And it's not in Matthew, of course, but in John's Gospel, we know that he is being pointed out at this time as the Lamb of God. The Lamb. That meek and gentle creature, the little lamb, the dove, that easily frightened bird, the dove. But there is nothing in the gentle lamb to frighten away the easily frightened dove. And the dove will come down and abide upon him. And so the chapter closes with that second voice. The voice from the wilderness will call men to Christ. The voice from the heavens will agree with the voice from the wilderness. And from the desert as from the glory, there is a voice calling attention to this lovely man. It almost sets the pattern, sets the pace. It begins the story in this beautiful way. There are some unfortunate chapter divisions in our Bible. We are grateful to the men who divided things into chapters and verses for us and made the places easy to find. But there are, of course, some unfortunate chapter divisions. Here is one of them. You see, if you're reading a chapter a night just, and maybe the next night forgetting what you'd read the previous night, you would nearly miss the connection. Because if you read on, ignoring the chapter division, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Then. When? Coming up out of the water, publicly approved by the Father, the Spirit of God abiding upon him like a dove. Then, having been so publicly approved by the heavens, he's led into the wilderness. Chapter 3 then begins with a wilderness scene and a wilderness preacher. Chapter 4 begins with a wilderness scene again. And Jesus is led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, we use this word tempted And we speak of this as the temptation. All right, provided we use the word intelligently. There are two different ways of using the word tempted. Same word, maybe, but there are two ways of using it. We have two ways of using it. There's got to be two ways of understanding it. There's got to be. You see, James says that God cannot be tempted with evil, but he does say, you remember in the Hebrews epistle, Jehovah says, your fathers tempted me. James says, he can't be tempted with evil. He says, your fathers tempted me in the wilderness. So there must be a different usage of the word. James also says that God doesn't tempt any man. And yet another verse will say that God did tempt Abraham. So there cannot be any contradiction. There cannot be any discrepancy. And the answer is, of course, that there are two different ways of using the word tempted. There is a way of using it which means an incitement to evil, to sin, a kind of a seduction to sinning, and we all know all about that. And we know, of course, because of our frail natures, we know how easy it is to succumb and to be indeed seduced to doing wrong. We know that. We all know that. But the Savior didn't know that kind of temptation. But then there is another thing. There is a tempting in the sense of testing. You remember that verse, which strangely enough, is the very stronghold of those who say that our Lord Jesus could have sinned. In all fairness to them, they say, they insist that he did not sin. But there are some who argue that he could have sinned. And we get it from the most unlikely quarters. And it's very sad that there are those who say that he could have sinned, but then insist that he didn't. But he could have, they say. And the verse which is their stronghold is a verse at the end of Hebrews 4, which says that he was in all points tempted like as we are. And our authorized version says, yet without sin. And they interpret the verse in this way, that in every way in which we have been tempted, he was tempted. He was in all points like as we are. They insist. And then say, yet without sin. They say he was tempted, but he did not sin. And they think that they are actually adding to his glory, because they say he has come victorious out of every temptation. He has triumphed in every temptation. Tempted in every point like we are, but victorious, and he didn't sin. That's their stronghold. That is their verse, who deny what we call the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. It's not a Bible word. It's a word that we've come to use when we mean that he could not sin. Impeccable. That it was impossible for him to sin. We've come to use the word impeccable. Some time ago at a meeting, some years ago now, not in this country either, I mentioned this in a meeting. And, brethren, it used to be some years ago that wherever you mentioned the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, everybody agreed. But I'm afraid it's not so now. It's being queried, questioned, being denied. That's sad. I remember many, many years ago, the first time ever, I was challenged about it. I couldn't believe my ears. And that was in the city. And a brother challenged me and said he didn't believe that the Savior was impeccable as I'd been teaching, that he could have sinned, but he didn't. I couldn't believe it. I didn't think that anyone believed what he was trying to tell me. But now, I'm afraid it's commonplace in many parts. Anyway, This meeting was over. I tried to speak a little word about the Savior's impeccability. And down at the bottom of the hall, I could see this little group of young men. And there was one young man with a Bible, something like this one. And I could see his finger going to the page. And I could hear him say to these young men, What does that mean? What does that mean? And he's pointing. And I don't think it's unkind to say that he was a rather arrogant young man. And I moved over to the company just before he saw me. I got to the edge of the company. I said, I would think that probably you're in Hebrews chapter 4. And he looked around. Yes, he said. Yes. He said, what does that mean, Hebrews 4? I said, I know the verse. I said, what do you think it means? He said, it means what it says. He was very cheeky. He said, it means what it says. I said, what does it say? He said, it says, he was on all points tempted like as we are. I said, stop for a moment. He was on all points tempted like as we are? I said, what does that mean? I said, tell me. Be very honest with me. Have you ever been tempted to tell a lie? Well, you didn't tell the lie, I said. I know you didn't tell the lie. But have you ever been tempted to tell a lie to get yourself out maybe of a difficult situation? Were you tempted to tell an untruth? And he dropped his head. I said, many Christians have been tempted to tell a lie. To their credit, they remembered, I'm a believer, I can't do that. And they didn't tell a lie, but they were tempted to tell a lie. I said, tell me, do you really think, are you really suggesting that the Savior was ever tempted to tell a lie? I said, I almost shudder to ask you. And he shuffled a wee bit from one foot to another. And he said, well, have you put it like that? He said, no, I don't think so. I said, stop for a moment and think of some of the other temptations that come your way and mine. Do you really think that he was in all points tempted like as we are? I said, think of some of the sinful temptations that come to you and me. He said, when you said like that, no, he said, I don't know. He said, what does it mean? He was on all points tempted like as we are. Well, I said, you see that little phrase at the end? Yet without sin? I said, it's very well known that a better way to render that would be apart from sin, or sin apart. But he says, is that not just the same thing then? He was on all points tempted like as we are, and yet remained apart from sin. Oh, no, 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 I said. No, no. I said, take that little expression, apart from sin, and put it into the middle of the text, just until you get the meaning. Then when you get the meaning, you can put it at the end again. But put it in the middle and read it like this. He was on all points, apart from sin, tempted like as we are. Oh, says the writer, I'm not speaking of sinful temptations. I'm not speaking of that kind of tempting. No, no. The writer of the Hebrews says, I'm not speaking of sinful temptations at all. He was tested. He was tried. In all points like we are. But apart from sin, no, no, he says, I'm not speaking of sin. I'm speaking of the trials of a man living down here, but I'm not speaking of sinful temptation. What is it then? He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was scandalized, disappointed, hungry, thirsty, weary, suffering pain. He was bereaved. He wept. He was on all points, apart from sin, tempted like as we are. Jehovah says to Satan, as it were,
come into the wilderness. You remember the first man? You remember what you did to him in the garden? I want you to come and see the second man in the wilderness. And Satan meets him in the wilderness. He's going to test him. He's going to try him. He's going to prove him. But the Savior will come out triumphant. He's going to be tested as to his dependence, as to his obedience, and as to his patience. In those three respects, as a perfect man, he will be tested. Is he really dependent? He's hungry after 40 days of fasting. Satan says, and it's rather interesting that if we have here, command these stones that they be made bread, command these stones, it is sometimes translated like this: speak that these stones should be bread. Satan knew, of course, that this was the one of whom it is said, he spake and it was done. This is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. Surely now, a very simple thing, to speak the stones into bread. Ah, but you see, this is a dependent man. And the Savior says, it is written. And it always comes as a rebuke to me. I don't know about you, but it comes as a rebuke to me personally. That three times over the Savior quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And I don't know if I could quote three verses correctly from the book of Deuteronomy on an occasion just like this. But the Savior did that from Deuteronomy. Why Deuteronomy? Genesis is the book of election. My brethren know that. Exodus is the book of redemption. Leviticus is the book of worship. Numbers is the book of warfare. Deuteronomy is the book of obedience. And the Savior will quote three times from the book of obedience, from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written. It is written. Well, says the devil, if he's going to quote from Scripture, I'll meet him on that ground and I'll quote from Scripture too. So he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from this pinnacle of the temple. It was the highest point of the temple mount. Cast thyself down into the meeting of the Kidron and the Hinnom Valley, down into the depths of the valley. Cast yourself down, he says, for it is written. And he quotes Scripture, but he doesn't quote it correctly. He leaves a bit out. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. But he leaves out a little expression, in all thy ways. And here is a man who will be obedient in all his ways. He has been tested as to his dependence, as to his obedience. Jesus says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he quotes from Deuteronomy a second time. Now the devil takes him to an exceeding high mountain. And how he did it, I don't know. But he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. All the grandeur, the luxury, the treasures of Egypt. All the culture and learning of Greece. All the power and the might of Rome, and all the majesty of Babylon, all the kingdoms of the world somehow, he makes it to pass before the Savior. And he says, all this shall I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Ah, but you see, as we saw in an earlier meeting, the Savior knew the second psalm. And he knew that there was a little word in the second psalm, which said, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
And if it is not the Father's time yet to give him the kingdoms, he can wait. In patience, he will wait for the appointed. He waiting yet? From henceforth expecting? He's still waiting in the heavens. And one day, the kingdoms will be his. The man of sin, by the way, in Revelation 13, he will accept from Satan what the Lord Jesus refused. Satan will give him his throne and his authority, his power, and he'll take that from Satan. But the Savior refused it. And again he said, "Get away, Satan." Calls him by name. "Get thee hence, Satan." And again he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," and the devil leaves him. And then there's a lovely thing. The angels came, and they ministered to him. That word minister is the word from which we get our word deacons. So that very literally, the angels were his deacons in the wilderness. I wonder what they did for him. Did they bring him food? Did they bring him refreshment? Did they bring him just angelic company? What did they do for him, I wonder? They were his deacons in the wilderness. Angelic ministry for the perfect man in the wilderness. So he's tested. His obedience, his dependence, his patience, they have all been tested. But, as we would have it in another gospel, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. As he went into the wilderness, so he came out, this lovely man. It always appeals to me like this. With this I close. I come to you one day, I have something in the palm of my hand, and I say to you, "You see that? That's pure gold." And you're a bit cynical, and I know you are. And you look at me and you smile. I say, "You don't believe me." I say, "That's pure gold, pure gold." But you don't believe me. I say to you, "Look, take it, test it, try it, prove it, do what you like with it." I know that eventually you'll come back to me and you'll say, "You're right. It is pure gold." You see, when I know it's pure gold, I don't care what you do with it. I don't care to what test you subject it. I know it's pure gold. And I know that you'll come back and say, "You're right. It is pure gold." Oh, it is as if Jehovah says, "Take him. Test him. Try him. Do what you will with him." But when he comes out of the wilderness, he's pure gold. What a lovely man he was and is. Shall we pray?